Hi, Zoe. We love you. We miss you.
No, she's really good at cooking.
She heard that, too. These mics are amazing. All right. So 2 Corinthians 13, 14 includes that phrase, the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the aspect of that fellowship that is reflected in communion, in the Lord's Supper, where we fellowship with Christ and His body, and as His body, we fellowship one with another. And the Holy Spirit is the one who facilitates that. And of course, we spent a whole class period on that. There's a lot to say there that we won't say again. Last week, then, we started in on baptized in the Spirit into one body. And we looked at the difference in translation at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Some translations say, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body." Others say, "In one Spirit." And we were looking at that and looking at the instances in the New Testament where baptism and the Holy Spirit are closely related. The Greek construction there is nearly identical in all seven instances and indicate that the Holy Spirit is not the agent of baptism, but the medium. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit by Christ. Christ is the one who baptizes. You remember 4 of the 7 times in the New Testament that we have this language where baptism and the Holy Spirit are closely associated. It's in the Gospels. It's 4 instances that are all referring to the same historical moment when John the baptizer says, "I baptize you with or in water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit." And that's the parallel, also reflected in the 2 places in Acts. They're also referring back to that same instance. And so Christ is the one who baptizes, and the Holy Spirit is the medium. So then we talked some about just the relationship then between the Holy Spirit and spiritual baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit. What's the relationship between that and ritual water baptism, where we're baptized in water? I mean, you look at what John says and you could think, well, baptizing in water, that's a temporary thing. That's going to go away. The way John says, "I do it in water, but one's coming after me to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, now we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why do we still baptize with water? What's the relationship there? And we got off on a conversation kind of broadly about the relationship between the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual and the external, the ritual, the internal, the external, all of that having to do with the sacraments. As well as with the scriptures, and I'm going to touch on that in just a second, and then got on one of my hobby horses having to do with formal church membership. The reason then I said I'm going to touch on the scriptures again, just to remind us of that, because that was important and really kind of about where we left off. The way that the sacraments work is directly parallel to the way that the scriptures work. The scriptures use signs, namely words. And the Spirit makes use of those signs to communicate to us Christ and all His benefits, which He does through faith. And we can say that about the sacraments as well. There's really a pretty direct parallel there. And we talked about the fact that the signs, whether it's the words or it's the elements in the sacraments, they not only signify the truth of the covenant of grace, but they also serve to seal the covenant promises to us. That is, they guarantee those promises as true. And used as an example there, the rainbow to Noah. Noah is given the covenant. It has promises associated with it. And when it rains, then there's the rainbow, and Noah can look at the rainbow and not just remember what God said, because there's a sign that reminds him of it, but he also knows, this is the very language that Scripture uses when the rainbow is given, that God sees the rainbow, that God is remembering in the sense of keeping His covenant promises. And so the sign serves also as a seal, a guarantee of the ongoing validity of the covenant promises. And we can name a lot of signs in Scripture that work that way. There's signs of the covenant that serve as sign and seal. From the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that served to signify and to seal the promise of life upon condition of perfect obedience to Adam and Eve, through the rainbow and circumcision and on into baptism. We had left off mentioning that this is just my kind of speculating. Maybe when we think about Christian baptism, we're thrown off a bit on how to think about it because we relate it to the way that we think about John's baptism. They look so similar, and that's not the problem, but the way the way it would be easy to think about John's baptism is that what it serves as a sign of is repentance. Because John came preaching baptism for repentance. And so it looks like, well, I'm repentant, I will go to outside here to the Jordan, outside the city, to the Jordan River, where John is baptizing for repentance, and he will baptize me, and that is a sign of my repentance. That's what it looks like. And then we relate that to our Christian baptism and see our baptism working in a way that's different than any sign has ever worked in redemptive history. As we were looking at, they've always been signs of God's promise. But we tend not to think about Christian baptism in that way. And I wonder if John's baptism is part of the reason for that. And so we looked at John's own testimony about the significance. Notice the word sign right there in the word significance. John's own testimony about the significance of his baptism. It's in John chapter 1, verse 31. John says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And so you see that his testimony about baptism, the baptism for repentance, is not that he came baptizing in order to signify the repentance of the people, but in order that Christ might be revealed. Well, now we're right back on track with how the signs and the seals work and what they're for. John has that same sort of view. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And in fact, elsewhere we see, of course, John was told, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend, that's the one." Well, that happens in his baptism, right? And so that's where we want to continue and move forward, making progress here, is looking at the baptism of Christ and seeing how that works and how that functions. So John says the reason he came baptizing was so that the Christ would be revealed. And so we look at the revelation of Christ in his baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Someone read Mark chapter 1, verse 11 for us.
"And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'"
Okay, short little verse there, but this, of course, is in the context of his baptism. This is part of Mark's telling us of the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan. This is one of the things that happens. Now, this is a word that is associated with the act of baptism by which the meaning of the baptism is understood. And that's how the signs always need to work, right? We say a picture is worth 1,000 words, or 100,000, is that right? Somehow that's suddenly straight, yeah. But that's not really true. In fact, I heard a philosopher lecturing on epistemology, the philosophy of knowledge. How do we know what we know? And brings this up. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And he talked about a group of Japanese tourists who were touring somewhere, probably on the eastern seaboard, some historic thing, and there are murals of the Revolutionary War on the walls. Well, this apparently means people used to dress funny I don't know, you know? I mean, there's like no context. They have no idea what that means. It doesn't communicate anything. It has to be explained with words. And the sacraments do too. The signs are helpful, but only when they're understood by the accompanying word of God, which Christ's baptism was. Remember, John says the reason he baptizes is so that Christ would be revealed. Now, Christ is being baptized, and he is revealed as the one, in part by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, but also in part by the voice that came from heaven, speaking words to say, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Actually, I changed the wording, didn't I? It's actually spoken to Christ. It's a sign to him. It's a word to him to tell him who he is and that the Father is pleased with him. Now, why is the Father pleased with him? Well, it has to do with what his baptism means. Mark 10, verse 38. This is in the context of some of the disciples having come to Jesus and asking, you know, when you come into your kingdom, would you do us just a tiny favor? If you could just put one of us on your right and one of us on our left, that would be great. Mark 10, verse 38, what does Jesus say to them? Somebody have that?
Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized in the baptism that I am baptized with?"
Okay, now that's interesting. He's been baptized some time ago. They say, "We would like to be seated next to you, one on either side, when you come into your kingdom." He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What's he talking about? Is he talking about, can you go to the Jordan and have my cousin pour water on your head? That's not what he means, is it? What does he mean?
Can you fulfill the Spirit's work? Or not the Spirit's work, but can you fulfill the...
Okay.
The command, the act of redemption.
Yeah, in what specific way?
Dying on the cross.
Yeah, he's referring to the cross, right? He's referring to his death. The vicarious atonement. Why does he call that his baptism? Because that's what his baptism means. That's the significance of his baptism. It's not the whole of it. There's other dimensions that we could talk about there. Inauguration into his public ministry. But that's what his public ministry is all about too. Right? So the baptism is a sign. It's interpreted by the voice. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That interprets it. Now that pleasure of the Father in him is that he does the Father's will. Right, that he submits even to death on a cross, which is also the significance of his baptism, which is similar to the significance of circumcision, right? And he was also circumcised. Christ was both circumcised and baptized, and at the cross, the significance of those two signs coalesce. He's cut off from the land of the living, and he is cast under the waters, as it were. Ferguson's got a whole page or so that I kind of skipped over about Psalm, I think it's 69. That's in many places in the New Testament interpreted as a messianic psalm. And it is a psalm all about going under the deep waters and salvation from the waters, and points out that the two places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is referred to in terms of baptism share this same character. That's Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea. That's called a baptism in the Corinthians. And then Noah and in the ark is referred to as a baptism. So both of these are water ordeals that slice both ways. Some are saved through water and others condemned and perish through the water. And Christ on the cross is both cut off from the land of the living, indicated by his circumcision, and he goes under the deep water, as indicated by his baptism.
And we've got Jesus saying that the sign of Jonah is going to be his won't convince you, and that being drowned and yet coming out of it.
Right. It's impossible not to think, I think, of Jonah chapter 2 and the prayer of Jonah to be saved from the waters as you look at Psalm 69. It's just that the New Testament doesn't explicitly call it a baptism, so it wasn't referenced there. But yes, that's another instance of Old Testament water ordeal. So I had this prep from last week, so I probably said most of what I have in the notes here, but I probably thought about it more carefully and stated it more succinctly, and it will land me where I want to go next. So let me just see what I have here, if I missed anything. Jesus' baptism served as a sign and seal to Jesus of the covenant promises made to him by the Father. Namely, that as Messiah, he would please the Father and earn the name above every name through his obedience even to death on a cross. Right, those are probably, we don't have them explicitly recorded in Scripture, but evidently those are promises that were made by the Father to the Son in what some refer to as the covenant of redemption. And his baptism serves to him as a sign and seal of these things. The reality of his baptism in the Jordan was accomplished through the power of the Spirit on the cross. And we've been talking about that. So then we turn to our baptism. Our baptism is into the name of Jesus, signifying and sealing what? I won't wait a long time. Yeah, union with Christ. Good.
Yeah. Specifically, it is death.
Mm-hmm. And resurrection, right? Yeah. Yeah. So you know where we're going to be in just a minute. We're baptized into the name of Jesus, signifying and sealing our union with Christ, by which all that is his becomes ours, especially, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit. He is preeminently the man filled with the Holy Spirit, whose life and ministry is empowered from conception through the cross and through the grave to the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. And what is his becomes ours. He becomes a life-giving spirit and sends the Spirit. We've looked at these themes previously. And the pinnacle, the height, the center of the covenant of grace seems to be the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then generates and activates faith by which we receive all that our baptism signifies. Namely, union with Christ, which includes preeminently him. So it's kind of circular. It's hard to figure out how to even write that. Our ritual water baptism, delivers to faith by the Spirit all that it signifies. And that, too, is in keeping with all of the signs and seals that we have throughout Scripture. Right? There's something real happening there, but not ex opere operato by itself. The things signified are truly delivered, but they are delivered to faith by the Spirit. Yeah? Questions? Clarifications? Yeah.
So it's okay if we don't really get this.
See, isn't that wonderful? That's one of the wonderful things here, is that this is the Spirit's work. Now, the better we understand it, the better for us in terms of just our peace and our joy and our communion with Christ in these things.
It's confusing.
Sure, sure. And
I mean, to average people. Maybe not to anyone else in this body, but...
No, I think it's one of those things that the deeper the mind and the longer such a mind spends delving into it, the more in awe that mind will stand before these things, I think. This is a department where to say, oh yeah, it makes sense, is probably the indication of a rather simple mind.
Okay.
Not to encourage running around pointing fingers. I think we need to strive for understanding always, and we should expect to grow in understanding. But to think we'll come to full understanding on things like the Trinity or the hypostatic union or the way sacraments work, it's the Spirit's work. How does He do that? I don't know. I mean, you're asking me how the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise God does what He does. How should I know? Jeremy, you had something?
Well, it's just like there's beauty in this mystery.
Yeah.
Like, we can see so much and revel in delight and seeing and feeling and touching and experiencing that and seeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That's...
Yeah. One thing we do know about how the Spirit does His work is that He has appointed means by which He promises to work. So just to throw that out again, I know you guys get that from me just all the time. I'm not going to apologize for that. To say, well, the Spirit can work when and how He will, and who knows how He chooses, and so I'll just go about my business, and if the Spirit wants to work, the Spirit will work. And how many times have you heard something, church doesn't really do much for me, I'd rather go for a hike in the mountains, and just the beauty of the world, it just does more for me. And, well, could the Spirit work that way? Sure. Has He promised to? No. Do you have any right to expect Him to? No. Do you have a right to expect Him to work through the Word, read and preached? Yes. Where do you need to be? Put your butt in the pew. Does it feel to you like you're not getting much out of it? Believe the promise. Yeah.
But when we have so many churches that are not really preaching the Word, and people are there every week.
Yes.
And they're starving. They even don't even know it.
Yes.
And they talk about the Holy Spirit from their understanding, which is so minimal. No wonder things are so screwy in churches.
That's true, and at the same time, it's true that the Spirit will take and use His Word. You know,
I know.
And yet, the book does get opened. Harry Reeder has a sermon that he's preached a lot of times. I was telling my dad about it once. How great this sermon was, man! It was just so powerful, and he's just kind of smiling the whole time I'm telling him this. So I got done and I said, "You're smiling the whole time." He said, "Yeah, I've heard that sermon." But it's about the thief on the cross and his conversion. And he just has this powerful way of talking about all the mocking that's coming from the crowd against Jesus. And what are they saying? You know, you who say you'll tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days, you're going to save Israel. Save yourself. And they're mocking him. And then, he just builds and builds this kind of emotion until he gets to the place where he's just yelling and coming at you and talks about how the Holy Spirit takes these shards of truth and fashions them into a gospel spear and slams it into the heart of this poor sinner. That's true. And the Spirit can take, these tidbits, these shards of His Word and make use of them even in those contexts. But we're thankful for having a richer repast.
Yeah, I think of just Anglican liturgy. You might get a deflated football as your sermon, but you're going to get a gospel liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
When you go to a place like that.
Right, right. And I've heard that from pastors and theologians that I respect too. That, like, when they go on vacation, they've come to the place where they prefer to find an old, established, mainline liberal church to visit. Because who knows what you're going to get in an evangelical church. But if you go to an Episcopal church or Lutheran church or whatever, at least you're going to get the gospel in the liturgy. At least you're going to sing good words.
Wow. That's interesting.
Yeah. I'm not saying that's, where everybody needs to land, but some people have, and I understand why.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something? No? All right.
Wow. Pastor?
Yes?
I was thinking about a very seemingly godly man that John and I knew for years who, you know, went on mission trips and preached the gospel all over and whatever. But when we were talking about a specific situation, and it's very clear in the Bible what the truth is about this subject, he referenced not the word, but he just knew because the Holy Spirit told him that this was wrong.
Yeah.
And John said, well, but in the Bible, that he says, no, I'm not worried about that. I know because the Holy Spirit told me, showed me.
Yeah.
And that was his thing that he, you know, sword he's dying on. And that was so disheartening.
Yes.
Because to all appearances, he's a solid Christian man, and yet he kind of disdained the word.
Yeah.
Very disturbing.
Very. Yeah, and very dangerous.
And very dangerous.
And praise God, there are some who can make even mistakes like that, and yet be trusting in Christ. And it's Christ's work and not our own. It's not our doctrine of Scripture that saves us, but Christ and Christ alone. But especially in a teacher, what an extremely dangerous position to take. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? I like it when we get interaction.
Esther. I was in a sort of a small group with a pastor who, I mean, my husband and I both know him pretty well and like him a lot. But the most astounding question he asked of the group, and I really don't know what he was getting at, is, if Jesus himself appeared to you and told you that the Bible is not infallible, would you believe him? And I was like, I was thinking, Jesus wouldn't do that. And how do you know that's Jesus?
Yeah, right.
Telling you that Scripture is not correct.
Yeah, how do you know that's Jesus is a perfect question. Yeah.
And it's darn near what Paul warns about angels with other gospels.
Right, right. If an angel from heaven appears and preaches a different gospel, yeah. Or if we ourselves, right, we change our minds. The other thing I thought in response to that question is, let me rephrase the question. Then what you're asking is, if the Word comes and says that the Word is not infallible, would I believe it? Now it sounds silly, doesn't it? Yeah, right. And Esther says she doesn't know, yeah. Yeah. So we could only guess, and that's probably not profitable. Anything else? Okay. All right. So we talk about our baptism signifying our union with Christ and having part in all that is His, including His death, burial, resurrection. Then we're going to be in Romans 6. And this is a passage that there's significant disagreement about in the church, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul is this type A systematic thinker, right? And the Reformers certainly love Paul, but sometimes when you delve into specific passages, especially ones that are disputed, you could wish he were clearer than he seems to be, at least to us. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? Baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're dead to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Well, how are we to understand this language? The sacramentalism, in various forms, will assert that this text teaches that the administration of the sign affects the thing signified. Period. And that's what it said. All of us who were baptized into Christ, and thereby baptized into his death. See? Everyone who's received baptism is in Christ and has died to sin. That's what it says. Do you not believe the Bible?
Administration of the sign.
Administration of the sign affects the thing signified. Yeah, causes, brings about, apart from faith. And Paul does not mention faith here, does he? The memorialist may, with sacramentalists you tend to get real hierarchical sort of church structure, and so you have kind of official teachings, and it's easier to say this is what they say. Memorialists tend to be pretty loosey-goosey on the structure, and so you might get lots of different answers. Who knows? And I don't have a particular one to quote from. But a memorialist may say, and many of them apparently do, tend to insist that Paul means here not water baptism, but spirit baptism. There's a difference between those two and what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6 when he says, all of us who have been baptized, he means with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is important to agree that the New Testament does clearly distinguish the two. There's a difference between external, formal, ritual, water baptism, and baptism with the Holy Spirit. Those two are not the same thing. But it's also important to notice the New Testament never separates them. They are separable, but that is not normative, right? We don't have an example of one without the other. Well, that's not true. We know that they're separable because we do have some examples, right? Simon, the magician. We're told he believed. We're told he was baptized. In the next breath, we got Peter saying, "Your money go to hell with you." Because I can see you have no part in this. So they're separable, but that's not normative. The one is a sign of the other, and they belong together. And we certainly have no record of example or of teaching in the New Testament that suggests that, well, I have the reality, the sign is superfluous. I don't need that. And we talked about that last week. So they're to be distinguished, but not separated. Now, the sacramental view, the memorialist view, neither of these views sees the Spirit making use of the sign to generate faith by which we receive the thing signified. And that's what we believe the Scriptures teach. Right? That's where our tradition lands. Let me read that again. Because you get the sacramentalists say that the administration of the sign just does it. You don't need the Spirit. You don't need faith. You administer baptism. That's it. That's what it sounds like in Romans chapter 6 there. The memorialist says, well, he must have meant Spirit baptism. This doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. And separates that sign from the thing signified. And so neither view sees the Spirit making use of the sign to generate faith by which we receive the thing signified. One neglects faith, the other neglects the sign, saying that Paul doesn't refer to the sign, but to the reality. Make sense? Kind of? Good enough?
We hold them both up in high esteem versus overemphasis.
Of course, that's what we say, right? Yeah, that we hold the both in proper esteem, proper balance. That the sign is not absolutely necessary because it's the Spirit's work, and He doesn't need the sign in order to work. We don't want to assert that, but He's commanded the sign, and it is for our good, and it is His means of administering to us the reality that is signified in the sign. He uses the sign. Right? Again, so over and over and over again, when I find myself beginning to get off into the weeds, it's beginning to feel a little sticky, a little murky, I'm getting a little lost in thinking about the sacraments, it is almost always helpful to come back to the Word and think in parallel. Does the Spirit need the ink on the page? Does He need the sound waves in the air to do your heart good? No, of course not. Is that what we expect to happen? Is that where we look for good? Yes, absolutely. He's given the Word, and it is the Spirit's not just preferred means, but His promised means of growing His people in faith. He grows our faith. This is His instrument to do it with. Right? And so just calling back to, that's how the sacraments work. Here's the sign. Does the sign accomplish anything all by itself? No. Is it absolutely necessary? No. Is that what the Spirit uses to generate and strengthen faith? Yes. Does that help? Okay. Let me close with a somewhat lengthy quote from Ferguson, because he says a lot of things that I think he says it so well. I think they're important. And honestly, for me, there's a couple of things here that I've come to over the years as I've thought about the sacraments and have tried to teach on the sacraments. But I'm always a little nervous when I arrive at things on my own. And then it's always so helpful to get someone of the caliber of Sinclair Ferguson saying, somebody put it in print. I'm not the only one that thinks this way. And probably he got it from further back, and I just don't know my church history as well as I wish I did. So this is four paragraphs from Ferguson. He's referring to the sacramentalism and the memorialism that we're talking about. He says, there is a third possibility. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ. As a result, through baptism, the Spirit illumines to faith the meaning of union with Christ and its significance to us. Remember, John 14, verse 20, on that day you will realize that you are in me and I am in you. Referring to Pentecost there. On that day when the Spirit is poured out, here's what you're going to realize, union with Christ. Thus, there is a direct parallel between His ministry in relationship to the Word and His ministry in relationship to the sacrament. Both are objective signs. Objective meaning outside of us. If we don't read the Word stays the same. It's an objective sign. In both cases, the Spirit unfolds and applies their meaning, and He affects in believers the reality to which they point. Baptism is often viewed as though it were primarily a mirror of our spiritual experience of conversion, and as though its core significance were testimony to our faith in Christ. It is thus interpreted as a sign of our response to the gospel in conversion. But this is not the New Testament's perspective, and it minimizes the illuminating ministry of the Spirit in relation to baptism, not to mention the corresponding minimizing of the blessing of baptism, since all the individual tends to see in it is the reflection of his or her own faith commitment. I just have to pause there and comment on that. How many of you have had the experience or have known people, I know my own mother in this regard, who've been baptized again and again and again and again because the doubt sets in that maybe my faith wasn't genuine or I've committed fresh sins, and how could anyone who's a believer in Jesus do such terrible things, and so now I need to be reconverted and baptized again. It's
become a penance.
Yeah, and there's just never any lasting peace or assurance in that. And it comes from this view of baptism as reflective of my faith. I love how he says it minimizes the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. Because if baptism is reflective of my faith, I don't need the Spirit to teach me about my faith. Right? But if what baptism signifies is the covenant promise of God, then I need the Spirit to minister that to me by means of this sign. And then there's a corresponding minimizing of the blessing of baptism. Baptism should bring assurance. Assurance of what? Of the truth of the promises. Instead, so often there's lasting doubt there. Anyone wants to comment? Otherwise, I'm going to read on.
How do you bring someone from that point of view over to understand that?
Oh, yeah. Views on baptism are so deeply rooted. It's amazing to me how often major theological shifts happen for people, and baptism is that one thing that just can't get past. And I think that might prove true in terms of the view of baptism, in terms of what it is, you know, what it signifies. I think for my own part, I'm inclined, I think, to try to work through Scripture and just look at signs. When something is used as a sign of some aspect of the relationship between God and man. Okay, so not the pile of rocks that Laban and Jacob make as a sign between them, but when something is used as a sign of an aspect of the relationship between God and men, what is it a sign of? How does it function? And again, tree of life, rainbow, circumcision, the stones that are taken from the bed of the Jordan River that they cross over on dry land. Even though it's man's idea to do it, the copy of the altar that the tribes that are getting land on the eastern side of the Jordan make on the western shore, and their brethren come out to war against them, and they say, no, it's not for sacrifice, it's not for worship, it's just there as a sign to future generations that what? We're part of the people of God. We belong. So even when they make up a sign, and not a very wise one, it still has to do with God's work, God's election, God's redemption. It's always a sign that way. So when I've thought on writing on this, you know, spending the time to just really read through the whole of the Old Testament, just looking for this and just picking up every instance and just lay them out. Then when we get to the New Testament, why do we all of a sudden think now there's a sign that functions totally differently than anything we've ever seen before? Yeah.
It's kind of in that same vein, that infant baptism book we're reading.
Yeah.
The author talks about these memorialists tend to also regard, like, well, there's something about infants that we need to cover ourselves with. So there's that propensity for child dedication.
Right.
Infant dedication.
Mm-hmm.
Where he, you know,
shoots
that down real fast by saying, where in the Bible does it say that you're supposed to have a child dedication?
Right. You've invented your own sacrament because the scriptures lack what is necessary.
You know something's cooking.
Right.
There's something not quite right about what you're doing.
Right.
And so you invent this other thing to kind of be like, well, we'll meet you part way.
And we're thankful for that sentiment that's there. But a further problem with the baby dedication thing is that it causes us to believe that our children belong to God because we gave them to Him. See, infant baptism doesn't see it that way. Our children belong to God because He says so. that's a really different and an importantly different perspective. All right, last two paragraphs. We're really late, though. Rather, baptism is first and foremost a sign and seal of grace, of divine activity in Christ, and of the riches of his provision for us. It is not faith that is signified or sealed. It is Christ. He is the one whose grace we see in the water of baptism. Faith is therefore not sealed directly by baptism. Rather, Christ's gospel is sealed by the sign to which, as to the promise in the Word, faith responds. Thus, the gospel is confirmed to us by the Spirit working with the sign, interpreted by the Word, and by that confirmation, faith itself is strengthened and assured. And so, helpful to read Westminster on the use we're to make of our own baptism. How are you to, there's a question, puts it this way, how are you to improve your baptism? And that's confusing to us because of the old way of using language. Sounds to us like, how are you supposed to make your baptism better? It's not that there was something wrong with it, but it just means, how are you supposed to make good use of your baptism? And it's to meditate on the things signified to you that your faith might thereby be strengthened and assured. Thus, in baptism, just as in and through Scripture, the Spirit bears witness to Christ, takes from what belongs to him, and shows him to his people, clothed in the garments of his messianic ministry. The Word never returns in failure, but fulfills its function, either in transforming or in hardening. Similarly, the sacraments of the gospel will, in keeping with our response to the ministry of the Spirit in displaying the grace of Christ, either transform in grace or harden under judgment. And there's another helpful parallelism with the Word. Because if the sacraments are seen as effective, and as effective only in causing salvation, then we can understand objections, well, to any baptism where we're not really sure that there's already genuine faith, right? And we seem to be, to many, our position seems to say, well, we're just going to administer baptism, and, you know, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, but again, that parallel with the Word, to say it always does what God intends for it to do. It does something. And of course, Paul indicates that with respect to the supper, doesn't he? When he says you eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. It's coupled with faith and works, or else it is not coupled with faith and then there's just nothing. It always does what God intends for it to accomplish. And that, I think, is helpful, too, as we think about baptism, too. We administer it in obedience to the Word, to whom he says to administer it to, and sometimes the Spirit uses it to transform, and sometimes it adds to guilt and condemnation. But it always does something. It's always working. We're awful late, but questions? So we'll start worship late, too, I'm sure. That's how it goes. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work. Thank you so much that we do rely not on our understanding of these things. We want to understand these things because they are good and beautiful and helpful to us. But we rely not on our understanding, but upon Christ and upon the work of the Holy Spirit to show us Christ, to teach us Christ, to build our faith in Christ. And this you do by your appointed means. We thank you then for the Spirit, for Jesus, for the Word, for the sacraments, for Christian fellowship, and for prayer. We thank you even now that we know you hear and you answer. We pray all in Jesus' name.